Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. It's 8 p.m. and Parshat Balotcha, and it's a pleasure to welcome back Dr. Sokolow. And for as we said, a special shiur this week on what it takes to be a prophet and assorted related topics, I believe. Okay, Vakasha.
Indeed. Okay. All right. So we've been talking about Haftarot now for something like
30 weeks.
Pardon?
At least 30 weeks.
30, right? As I was going to say, it seems to me it must be about 30 weeks.
Yeah.
And every week we talk about, we use words like Navi and Nevi'im and Nivu'ah, prophet, prophets, prophecy. So I thought that we'd take advantage of a lull in the sequence of the Haftarot, since the Haftarah of this week's Sidra, Baha'alotcha, is the same Haftarah that is read on Shabbat Chanukah. So since we've already covered it apropos of Shabbat Chanukah, I thought that we would use this opportunity to talk a little bit about some of those terms that we've been throwing about so freely over the last many months. So join me, please, this evening in a bit of an odyssey as we look at sources going back to the Torah itself, and then going through Mishnaic, Talmudic, Midrashic literature, going through the Middle Ages, going even into the modern period, and even into the 20th century, as we combine a look at scriptural sources, halachic sources, philosophical sources, in order to just simply enhance our appreciation of just what was prophecy and what manner of person was a prophet. So I'd like to begin with the Haftarah, since that's supposed to be our, it is indeed, not only supposed, it is our focal point. And so we start here with the bracha that is recited traditionally before the Haftarah is read. And the bracha reads, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, standard opening formula for a blessing, Asher Bachar Binviim Tovim, blessing God for having chosen good prophets. Right? That simply just begs the question, right? What makes a prophet good? Okay. V'ratza v'divrehem, and that God was pleased with the words of those prophets, hane'emarim, the words that were recited, be'emet, in truth. Now, does that raise the possibility that there are prophets who would speak falsehood? You may already know the answer to it, but we're going to get to there in good time, okay? And then there's a concluding bracha, Baruch Ata Hashem, Habocher Batorah, again, blessing God who chose the Torah, Uva Moshe Avdo, and who chose his servant Moses, Uva Yisrael Amo, and who chose his people of Israel, Uvinviei HaEmet VaTzedek, and who chose the prophets of truth and of righteousness. Almost truth and justice. If it were truth and justice, then all we'd need is the American way, and we'd have Superman. Okay. So let's go back to the earliest biblical source that identifies somebody as a prophet and pick it up from there. So that earliest source goes back to the beginning of the book of Bereshit, when Abraham and Sarah are sojourning in the land of the Philistines. And Sarah, as has become almost practice for her, gets taken by the local potentate, in this case, Avimelech, the king of the Philistines. And then he discovers that she's a married woman and that she wasn't truly Abraham's sister, and he releases her. But as he releases her, he's kind of troubled. So he has a dream, and in his dream, God appears to him and says to him, "Don't worry. I know that you did this, that you took this woman under false pretenses, that you assumed that she was not a married woman." Okay. And therefore God says to him, "Va'echsoch gam anochi otcha mechatoli," that I prevented you from sinning with her. "Alkein," and therefore, "lo netaticha lingoa eleha," I made sure that you wouldn't touch her. And now he says to Abimelech, "Hashev eshet ha'ish," return the woman to her husband. Her husband would be Avraham. "Ki navihu," because he is a navi. So what? What does that mean? What is the fact that Avraham was a navi? How is that going to help Avimelech? "V'yitpalel ba'adcha v'chye," because as a navi, he is able to intercede on your behalf. You know, in a modern idiom, we would say he would pray for you, but not abundantly clear yet whether lehit palel means to pray. Looking at its form as a verb, it's the hit pael, the reflexive of the verb pe lamid lamid, which means to judge. So it means to insert yourself in judgment. Okay? So, as I said, I just simply translate it as that he will intercede on your behalf. Okay. Ve'emencha meshev. If, however, you keep the woman in your court, da kimot tamot, then it's going to lead to your death, and not only you, but kol asher lach, all that belongs to you. So here we find that the first person in the Torah, first person in Tanakh, to be identified as a Navi, is the patriarch Abraham. But he's not a Navi in the way that we've come to think of Nevi'im. If when you say the word Navi, the first thing that comes to mind is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Micah and Obadiah and all of those. Because those are Nevi'im in the classical sense of people who stood before the people and spoke to them. Spoke to them in the name of God. Spoke to them, encouraging them to abandon their evil practices and to return to God. Encouraging them to give decent treatment to the poor and to the oppressed in society. Okay, and here, all Avraham is going to do as a Navi is recite a prayer on behalf of a Gentile king. Bear in mind, keep in mind, the idea that I suggested that Abraham was going to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. And if you do, we're on our way to cracking this mystery of Nevuah. The next time that the term Navi appears, it's very interesting. We have two matching verses in the beginning of the book of Shemot. And you see that I've drawn a line from one to the other to suggest that parts of one are interchangeable with the other. Let's see what we have here. You may remember Moses at the burning bush when God tasks him to go to Pharaoh and to have Pharaoh release the Israelites. And Moses says that he's not up to the task because he's not a polished speaker. Okay? So God says to Moses, no big deal. You'll be accompanied by your brother Aharon, and Aharon will speak on your behalf. So look what it says first in chapter 4 of Sefer Shemot. God instructs Moses as follows. He says, V'dibarta elav, you should speak to Aaron, v'samta tadvarim befiv, and as it were, place the words in his mouth. V'anochi, and I, God, eheyeh im picha v'im pihu, that I will preside, as it were, over your speech and over his speech. V'horeti etchem ad asher ta'asun, and God, as it were, will write the script for them, tell them what to say and what to do. V'diber hu, he, Aaron, will speak on your behalf, el ha'am, right? He will speak on Moses' behalf to the people. Now watch this. This is the kind of thing you used to have on SATs, right? A is to B as C is to D. Okay, so watch this. Who, Aaron, right? Yihyeh lecha, the relationship of Aaron to Moses will be as a peh. Okay? Va'ata, and you, Moses, tihyeh lo, your relationship to Aaron will be that of an Elohim. Okay? So, if you wish, Moses is like a god, and Aaron is like that god's mouth. Mouthpiece, spokesman. Okay? Now watch. In the first pasuk of Perek Zion in Sefer Shemot, we find God kind of repeating himself to Moses and saying, Re'eh, netaticha Elohim lefaro. I have made you, Moses, as a god to Pharaoh. You're Pharaoh's master. V'aharon achicha, and your brother Aaron, Yehiyeh nevi'echa, will be your prophet. So you all remember the axiom, right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Therefore, if Moses, in both cases, Moses is the Elohim, and Aaron, in relationship to Moses, is the spokesman, the peh, then if the next time around it describes the relationship of Aaron to Moses as a Navi, it basically tells us, and now you see why I simply linked the two words together, basically tells us that a Navi is a peh. So just as God, as it were, God with a capital G, doesn't speak to people directly, but rather his voice, as it were, or his words are spoken to the people by his spokesman, by his peh, right? That another word for the, or perhaps even not another word, but the official title for that spokesman is a Navi. And you see here the commentary of Rashi on that verse, explaining the word Navi to us. Rashi says, "Kitirgumo," that the best way to explain the word Navi is to look at the way it's translated into Aramaic. And in Aramaic, it's translated as a miturgeman. A miturgeman is an interpreter, right? In the sense that somebody speaks, and there's somebody who's supposed to hear that speech, but for one reason or another, he can't hear it directly. And therefore, there is somebody in between the source and the audience who interprets or who acts as a spokesman. Okay. And then Rashi says, V'chein kol lishon nevu'ah, that every appearance of the word nevu'ah, whether it's referring to the prophet Navi, whether it's referring to the profession nevu'ah, Adam ha-machriz u'mashmi'a la'am, somebody who speaks publicly to the people, divrei tochechot, particularly speaking to them words of reproach, words of criticism. Vihi, and now he gives us a grammatical analysis of the word Navi itself. He says that the word Navi is derived from the same root that gives us niv sifatayim, right? The lips, what do the lips produce? They produce articulate sounds. Niv sifatayim, the articulate sounds produced by the lips, a fancy way of saying speech, okay? Or yanuv chochma, to speak wisely, or vayachal me hit nabaot, to cease speaking. Okay? And then Rashi, as he frequently does, gives us an old French equivalent of the word Navi, and he tells us that it is, best that I can tell, it's somehow related to the English word preacher. Okay. So, The first time the word Navi is used, it's used in reference to Abraham in his role as somebody who could intercede on behalf of someone, pray on behalf of someone. And here, the second time it's used, it's referring to Aaron, who also, in a sense, is interceding. Moses is the source of the message. Pharaoh is the intended recipient of the message. But because for one reason or another, the message cannot go directly from Moses to Pharaoh, it's transmitted via the Navi Aaron. So once again, we find that the Navi is this character who is interposed between two parties that are trying to communicate with each other. Now, later on in the book of Dvarim, God, Moses, because remember, all of the Sefer Dvarim actually is Moses speaking in the first person. So Moses addresses the people. It's his valedictory address. And he tells them, Tamim tihiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. He advises them always to be perfect with God, wholehearted. Okay? Key. Why? Hagoyim ha'ela, because the nations, asher ata yoresh otam, that is to say, particularly, principally, the seven Canaanite nations whom the Israelites were going to conquer and were going to inherit their land, el ma'oninim ve'el kosimim yishma'u. They also have things that they speak to in order to communicate with their gods. But those things are called either ma'oninim, soothsayers, or kosmim, magicians. Va'ata, however, you, the Jewish people, in contrast, lochein natan lecha Hashem Elokecha. God has given you a completely different task. And that is what? You do not need magicians or soothsayers in order to communicate with your God. Rather, Navi Mikir Becha, a prophet from your midst, Me'achecha, from your own family, Kamoni, like me, says Moses, Yakim Lecha Hashem Elokecha, that whenever God needs to communicate with you in the future, because Moses is speaking to the people literally on the eve of his departure, of his demise. Therefore, the people are clearly concerned. They're worried. Moses has always been the one going back to Mount Sinai. Remember when the people stood at Mount Sinai and according to tradition, God himself addressed them with the first two commandments, right? The people were unable to withstand the sound of God's voice. And they turned to Moses and they said to Moses, Daber ata imanu v'nishma'a. You speak to us and we will listen. Va'al yedaber imanu Elohim. Let God not speak to us any longer. Pen namot, because they were all afraid that they would die. Okay. So throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, whenever the people needed to be spoken to by God, or whenever the people had a question that they wanted to pose to God, as it were, it was always Moses who was their interlocutor. But now Moses is about to depart, and they're worried. Therefore, Moses reassures them that in order for them to be able to remain steadfast, wholehearted in their relationship with God, they will have a Navi, right? An intermediary, one of their own, right? Kamoni, just like Moses. And that person, that Navi, will continue to serve them as the means through which the voice of God becomes known to them and through which their requests or their concerns will become known to God. So that's what a prophet is. What are some of the qualities or characteristics of a prophet? So the Talmud makes the following statement. Actually, Talmud makes two statements, and not at all untypically for the Talmud, the two statements are not 100% the same. Okay. In both cases, the Talmud is trying to stipulate what are the prerequisites for becoming a prophet. In the first case, it says, "Ein hashechina shora ela," that the divine presence rests only on chacham, someone who's wise, gibor, someone who has physical strength, ashir, somebody who's rich, uva'al koma, somebody who has physical stature. In the second case, there's a slightly different entree to it. Instead of saying the divine presence does not rest, which is a kind of a passive form, it says, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mashre Shchinato. God, as it were, does not cause his presence to dwell, only on, and here we see some of it matches. We've got again the Gibor, the person of physical strength. We have once again the Ashir, the wealthy man. We have the Chacham, the wise man. But somehow, instead of Baal Koma, instead of someone of physical stature, in this text, it's replaced by Anav, someone who is humble. And it also tells us, how do we know that these are the qualities, the prerequisites for becoming a Navi? V'chulan mi-Moshe. Because we learn all of these. Remember the previous verse we saw. Moses tells the people that God will indeed give them additional prophets, and the prophets will be like him. Therefore, in essence, Moses became the prototype for all subsequent prophets. Was Moses wise? Yes. Was Moses the person of physical strength? Yes, we know that. Moses slew the Egyptian taskmaster. According to Talmudic and Midrashic legend, Moses slew Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, right? Moses had to have been an imposing, impressive physical figure, right? According to one legendary passage in the Talmud, Moses was 10 cubits tall. Okay, that's pretty tall. Okay, that's pretty, it's pretty much taller than the tallest recorded human in history. Okay, all right. Was Moses an anav, humble? Yes, it's actually in this week's Torah reading, right? Vayish Moshe anav ma'od mikol adam asher apnei ha'adama, that Moses indeed was the most humble man who ever walked the face of the earth. So since those were the qualities that were possessed by Moses, according to the Talmud, these become the qualities that we have to look for in a prophet. The question that we're going to get to in a moment is, so does that mean that everybody who meets these prerequisites is a Navi? Hold that thought. First, we also have to understand just what it means to say that a prophet has to have physical strength and stature. I understand that a prophet has to be wise because people are going to ask him shilas, right? And I understand that a prophet, it might help be helpful for a prophet to be wealthy because the role of a prophet is to point out people's mistakes, okay? Very few people hire somebody to follow them around regularly and to point out their mistakes. So if your job in life, if your career is to point out people's mistakes, you're not going to make a good living at it. So it would certainly be helpful if a prophet were wealthy and then he could afford to be able to criticize people, even if it meant that they would withhold money from him. So what we have here is an interesting thing, okay? That is whether the terms that are used here in the Talmud should be taken literally or figuratively. So first of all, let's see how Maimonides took it. Here we have Maimonides, the very beginning of the Mishneh Torah, Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah, the laws of the foundations of the Torah. In the seventh chapter, he discusses prophecy at great length and in detail. And he says, Miyisodei HaDat, that is one of the fundaments of the Jewish religion, Leida, to know, Sheha'el Minabe et B'nei HaAdam, that God communicates with people through prophecy. Ve'en hanevuah chala ela, and prophecy only is bestowed upon chacham gadol bechokhmah, the person who is truly wise, great in wisdom, gibor. And what does he have to be? Ferocious, b'midotav. Not necessarily physically strong, but he has to have impeccable manners. V'lo yehe yitzro mitgaber alav b'davar ba'olam, to the extent that he is never overcome by a negative emotion, elohu mitgaber b'da'ato al yitzro tamid, but that he has the capacity always to overcome his evil inclination, v'bal de'a rechava nechona ad ma'od, and he is, again, a person of great perspective. So essentially we see that Maimonides took these things to be figurative. On the other hand, another very important, both halachic authority and philosopher of a slightly later period in time, Rabbi Nissim of Gerona, understood it a little differently. Let's just go to the second paragraph. What the man's explanation, however, is why a prophet may also be strong and wealthy. I mean, he understands why a prophet has to be wise. Okay. Some interpret strong in this connection as asserting one's intellect over his lusts. That's what Maimonides did. Okay. And they interpret wealthy as possessing the quality of contentment, right? As the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says, right? Ezehu Ashir, who is a truly wealthy person, Hasamech Bechalko, who is satisfied with his lot. Okay? So, he says, Rabbi Nissim says of this opinion, they're mistaken. Because once the attribute of humility is included, then it's no longer necessary to speak about being strong and wealthy in the figurative sense. For our sages of blessed memory have said, humility is greater than all of the other traits. So if in order to become a prophet, a person has to be humble, then of course he has to be content with his lot, because that's a sign of humility. They explain that it is impossible to attain humility without having previously attained purity, holiness, fear of sin, and the other qualities mentioned here. This being so, it is obvious that the humble man rules his evil inclination, that he has achieved contentment, for if his inclination rules him and he is constantly anxious over what he has not acquired, it is impossible for him to have achieved the other qualities. Okay. And all this, basically, this difference of opinion between Maimonides and Rabbi Nissim of Gerona can actually be traced back to an early midrash, which again on the verse in our Sidra that describes Moses of being particularly humble, it actually asks the question, is this a reference to mental humility or physical humility? So we see again that the question of whether these attributes ought to be taken literally or figuratively was already tossed about during the time of the Tanaim. Now, I mentioned previously, you should bear in mind the question, if we can identify the prerequisites for becoming a prophet, wisdom, strength, wealth, stature, humility, whatever they happen to be, right? Does that simply mean that somebody who possesses those qualities is a prophet? So we're now into the third part of our investigation. Actually, it shouldn't just say, how does one become a prophet? It should actually say, can one become a prophet? Because that's really the essence of the question. The question whether prophecy is something that is attained, or whether prophecy, going back to the sources we saw previously, whether prophecy is bestowed. Now, there seems to be a hint here, again, in this week's Torah reading, where we read about how Moses bestowed a part of his spirit upon the elders of Israel, and two of them, Eldad and Medad, went about mitnabeim. They went about prophesying. And Joshua, Moses' aide-de-camp, approached him and said, Adoni Moshe Kla'im, that they should be locked up, right? That they're exceeding their authority. And Moses says to him in response, he says, Hamakanea Tali, are you jealous on my account? Don't be jealous if there are other people going about prophesying, says Moses to Joshua. Umi yitain, would that it would be. Call Am Hashem Nevi'im. I wouldn't mind, says Moses, if the entire people of Israel became Nevi'im. Ki yitain Hashem et rucho aleihem, if it meant that God would bestow his spirit upon them. So that kind of gives us an idea that prophecy isn't necessarily something that you can obtain, but rather it is something that God bestows. But even with that in mind, that's not 100% the way we see it through the sources. Because what it is essentially is a difference of opinion between two very different philosophical approaches in the High Middle Ages. The first belonged to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in his well-known philosophical book, The Kuzari. And it was opposed by Maimonides in his well-known philosophical work, The Guide for the Perplexed. What did Yehuda HaLevi write in The Kuzari? He writes as follows. It happens to be on a context of the sabbatical law, but that's not particularly germane to us. So let's just go down to the second line and start at the end of the second line. Although the people believed in the message of Moses, they retained, even after the performance of the miracles, some doubt as to whether God really spoke to mortals. That's not a typographical error on my part. This is a 19th century English translation of the Kuzari, as the translation of Maimonides is also a 19th century British translation, and that's the way they spoke. Okay. So basically the Kuzari says that if Moses had been the only person to speak to them in the name of God, then the people would always have harbored the suspicion that maybe Moses wasn't really telling them everything that God said, or maybe Moses wasn't telling them everything that God said exactly the way that God said it. Okay, again, that they would have some doubt as to whether God really spoke to mortals, and therefore the question would be whether the law, the Torah, was not of human origin, meaning Moses would come to them and say, God said, put on tzitzis. How would they know that God said put on tzitzis and not that Moses had made it up on his own? Right? They could not associate speech with a divine being since it is something tangible. Okay? God, however, desired to remove this doubt. How would God make it clear to them that God speaks to people? He desired to remove this doubt and commanded them to prepare themselves morally as well as physically, enjoining them to keep aloof from their wives and to be ready to hear the words of God. This is going back to Exodus chapter 19 on the eve of the revelation of the Torah at Mount Sinai, when God instructed the people to purify themselves, right, in anticipation of his revelation of himself and of his Torah on Mount Sinai, okay? And therefore, since the people would have prepared themselves morally as well as physically, right? The people then became fit to receive the divine, again, this is not a typographical error, it's in the Oxford English Dictionary, afflatus is a speech of God, okay? And even to hear publicly the words of God. Meaning, essentially, according to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the first two commandments that were spoken, addressed by God himself directly to the entire people of Israel, means that at that moment, every single person who was standing there at Mount Sinai was a prophet. Okay, as he says, this came to pass 3 days later, being introduced by overwhelming phenomena, lightning, thunder, earthquake, fire surrounding Mount Sinai. And this is indeed was arranged, as it were, by God in order to impress upon the people that just as they will have heard the voice of God speaking to them at this moment, that they would have enjoyed the experience of prophecy. Therefore, they would not have these suspicions that Moses was not really telling them the true word of God. Maimonides, when he speaks about prophecy in the second part of the Guide for the Perplexed, tells us that amongst our co-religionists, that is, amongst the Jewish people, he says that there are basically three different views about prophecy. Okay, they're even numbered 1, 2, 3 here. Okay, first of all, he says there are some ignorant people who think as follows, that God can select anybody he pleases, inspire him with the spirit of prophecy, entrust him with a mission. It makes no difference whether the person is wise or stupid, young or old, provided that to a certain extent he is morally good. Okay. That he calls the opinion of the ignorant people. Ignorant, he doesn't mean that they have a low IQ. Ignorant doesn't mean that they wouldn't do well on Jeopardy. Okay. Ignorant means they're not professional philosophers. Okay. That's the second group, the philosophers. What do the philosophers believe? The philosophers hold that prophecy is a certain faculty of man in a state of perfection. And this state of perfection is not accessible to everybody. It can be obtained only by study. Can anybody become a doctor? Yes, providing they go to medical school. Okay, but you can't just simply get up one day and say, I'm going to be a doctor and call yourself a doctor. Same thing, right? As opposed to the first opinion that says, it's entirely possible for somebody to go to sleep at night as a perfectly ordinary person and wake up in the morning and be a prophet, right? The philosophers say, well, not so fast. Not anybody can become a prophet, right? Requires some kind of training, some kind of study to become a prophet, right? Let's just, again, for the sake of time, skip down to the next highlighted passage. Accordingly, it is impossible that an ignorant person should be a prophet, or that a person being no prophet in the evening should unexpectedly on the following morning find himself a prophet, as if prophecy were a thing that could be found unintentionally, as I just mentioned. However, if a person who is perfect in his intellectual and moral faculties and perfect as far as possible in his imaginative faculty, if such a person, right, who has all of this going for him already, okay, still, in addition, prepares himself in the manner which will be described, okay, then say the philosophers, he must become a prophet, because if prophecy is a natural faculty, then somebody who perfects his natural faculties becomes a prophet. Therefore, it is impossible, say the philosophers, that a man who has the capacity for prophecy and prepares himself for prophecy should not attain it. Okay? So group one said anybody can become a prophet. Group two said not just anybody, but anybody who has the necessary background and training will become a prophet. Sure, you can already anticipate that Maimonides believes that the third view, which lies somewhere between the previous two views, is the authentic one. And he says the third view is that which is taught in Scripture and forms one of the principles of our religion. Remember, according to Maimonides, there are 13 major principles of the Jewish religion, okay? One of them, I believe it's the seventh, is the one that we just read in Maimonides Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah. It is indeed ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, I believe in a perfect faith, shaborei yidbarach shemo menabei b'nei adam, that God indeed communicates with human beings prophetically. Okay. And it coincides with the opinion of the philosophers with one significant exception. The philosophers, remember, maintain that anybody who has this background and undergoes training will necessarily become a philosopher, become a prophet. Maimonides says, we believe that even if one has the capacity for prophecy and has duly prepared himself, it may yet happen that he does not actually prophesy, because ultimately it's up to the will of God. Okay. I chose here a bit of a synopsis, really, of Maimonides' view on prophecy, as it was captured by Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, perhaps a generation after Maimonides, basing himself upon the Guide for the Perplexed. At the very beginning, in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says to God, I can't be a prophet, I'm too young. And God's reply to Jeremiah is, what do you mean you're too young? You've been a prophet ever since you were in your mother's womb. Okay. In essence, kind of implying that he had some sort of prenatal training in prophecy. Or maybe he was suggesting that he had some genetic disposition towards prophecy. So in his commentary there at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Radak tells us that Hechacham Agadol Rabbi Moshe Bar Maimon Zal Katav, that Maimonides wrote, Kizeh Inyan Kol Navi, that this is following prescription, as it were, that was followed by every prophet. E.F. Sharlo, it is impossible for anybody to become a prophet. Mibilti Hachana Tiv'it Bi'ikar Yitzirato. He has to have some sort of natural, maybe even genetic predisposition towards prophecy. Okay. But even that's not enough. Sheyihiye nachon linevuah. He has to be prepared for prophecy. Im hitlamdut, with some sort of training. Then Radak adds a little observation of his own. And I particularly admire it in my role as an educator. I think that every one of us can embrace it in terms of our own experience in life, okay? And that is, he says, lo ze bilvad. He says it isn't limited to prophecy. Ela kol chochma v'chol teva, any knowledge, any capacity, Sheyesh ba'adam, that a person has, shehu gover bo, in which he is excellent, anything in which a person excels, pardon me, yesh lo k'tzat hachana bo, we assume that something prepared him for it, bi'ikar hayitzira, genetically, but that needed some strengthening, yigbarba, he was able to bring it to perfection and to excellence, im hitlamdut, with training. So remember the old nature-nurture argument? Are you are what you are? Do you become what you will be by virtue of nature or nurture? Maimonides and Radak tell you, yes, it's both. Everything that you excel in, you must have some sort of natural predisposition, call that nature, but it also requires training, nurture. Okay. We're down to the, almost to the wire. So we know what a prophet is, and we know what the qualities are for prophecy, and we know how somebody can possibly become a prophet. So Mazel tov, you're a prophet. Now what do you do? Or perhaps what do you don't do? So here we have the don'ts. Okay. Torah, Moses, again, in his valedictory, tells the Jewish people, the day will come, Yakum bikir b'chana v'yocholem chalom, that there will rise in your midst the prophet, or somebody who speaks of his dreams, v'natani lecha oto mofet, and he will even be able to produce a miracle. Okay, right? Uva ha'ot v'hamofet asher diber elecha limor. It's not that the miracle comes true, but what does he use the miracle for? He uses the miracle to deliver the following message. Nelcha acharei Elohim acherim asher lo yedatem v'na'ovdem. Let us go and follow alien deities, right? And worship them. Okay. Now, this person, we're told, meets the qualifications of a Navi. Okay. He says, God spoke to me. And he's even able to produce some sort of sign, some sort of miracle, as it were, to support his claim. But his message is not a true message. Therefore, Moses warns the people, Lo tishmar divrei anavi ahu elocholem achalom ahu. Pay no attention to that prophet or to that dreamer. What is it? Menaseh Hashem elokechem etchem. God is testing you. Lada'at, to determine, Hayishchem ohavim et Hashem elokechem b'chol levavchem u'b'chol nafshechem. Do you truly love God with all your heart and with all your soul? So what does the prophet not do? The prophet does not mislead the people. This prophet does not use his capacity, his ability to communicate with God in order to sell the people a bill of goods, in order to lead them astray. So what does the prophet do? Sa'adya Gaon, a predecessor to both Maimonides and Yehuda HaLevi, Sa'adya lived in the late 9th, early 10th century, and wrote a philosophical book called Emunot V'Deyot, Book of Beliefs and Opinions, asked a very interesting question, particularly from the perspective of a rationalist. His question is as follows, okay? He says, now that I've expressed myself about the two general divisions of the precepts of the Torah, that some of the mitzvot of the Torah he calls rational, mitzvot sichliot, and other mitzvot of the Torah he calls revealed, mitzvot shim'iyot, shim'iyot in the sense that I'm aware of them because I heard God or Moses recite them to me at Mount Sinai. He says, it behooves me to explain, what's the problem? Why there should have been a need for divine messengers and prophets? If you're telling me that essentially the law, and not just the law, all 613 laws, right? If essentially the Torah is rational, then why do I need somebody to tell me what to do or what not to do in the name of God? I got a brain, right? I should be able to figure it out on my own, okay? Because he continues and he says, I have heard that there are people who say that men have no need for such messengers, right? We don't need prophets. Why? Because reason is enough of a guide for them to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong, between good and evil. I spare you the details, but essentially what Sa'adya, the distinction that Sa'adya draws between what he calls rational commandments and revealed commandments led a lot of people into mistaken thought. They thought that if half the commandments, not necessarily 50%, but if half of the commandments were called revealed, I'm sorry, were called rational, then somehow they thought that implied that the remaining commandments were not rational. Therefore, Maimonides, when he wrote the Guide for the Perplexed, did not use Sa'adya's terminology. Maimonides didn't speak about rational commandments and revealed commandments. Maimonides says very clearly, all commandments are rational. However, he says, the rationales of some of commandments are obvious to all of us, while the rationales of other commandments are not obvious to all of us. Give you a quick example. Okay. reason alone may be sufficient to tell me that I can't work 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Yeah. Think about it. Just about every religion, just about every society has a concept of a day off. So the idea that I can't or I shouldn't work all the time, that's rational. But reason alone is not sufficient to tell me how much time off do I need. And it certainly isn't sufficient to tell me that it should be the same day every week. Therefore, the concept of rest, a day of rest, that's the rational side of it. But that the day of rest is always Saturday, week in and week out, that is not a product of reason. That's a product of revelation. Okay. Now we're at the wire. And I want to close with just a couple of simple readings from a rather remarkable book. I recommend it to you all, by Abraham Joshua Heschel. It's called The Prophets. Okay, I have the first edition here. There is an edition as recent as 2011. This is 1955. The very first chapter, most of the book is devoted to studies of particular prophets. Okay. But the first chapter is entitled, What Manner of Man is the Prophet? Abraham Joshua Heschel was a remarkable person. I curiously had numerous opportunities to meet him. I don't have to tell you, the line that his immortal line after he marched at Selma, together with Martin Luther King, when he said of his experience, I felt my feet were praying. So you can appreciate and anticipate, right, that Abraham Joshua Heschel's view on the prophets is not going to be a legalistic one. It isn't even going to be, strictly speaking, a philosophical one. It's going to be a spiritual one. And indeed, just these three little snippets that I've chosen from the first chapter of Heschel's The Prophets will tell that to us. I'm just going to make these a little bigger. I don't know if you can read them, but I can't. So I'm just going to make them each a bit bigger to read. Okay. This selection is called One Octave Too High. We and the prophets have no language in common. To us, the moral state of society, for all its stains and spots, seems fair and trim. To the prophet, it is dreadful. So many deeds of charity are done, so much decency radiates day and night, yet to the prophet, satiety of the conscience is prudery and flight from responsibility. Our standards are modest, our sense of injustice, tolerable, timid, our moral indignation, impermanent. Yet human violence is interminable, unbearable, permanent. To us, life is often serene. In the prophet's eye, the world reels in confusion. The prophet makes no concession to man's capacity. Exhibiting little understanding for human weakness, he seems unable to extenuate the culpability of man. Who could bear living in a state of disgust day and night? The conscience builds its confines. It's subject to fatigue, longs for comfort, lulling, soothing. Yet those who are hurt and he who inhabits eternity neither slumber nor sleep. The prophet is sleepless and grave. The frankincense of charity fails to sweeten cruelties. Pomp, the sense of piety mixed with ruthlessness, is sickening to him who is sleepless and grave. Perhaps the prophet knew more about the secret obscenity of sheer unfairness, about the unnoticed malignancy of established patterns of indifference, than men whose knowledge depends solely on intelligence and observation. The words of the prophet are stern, sour, stinging, But behind his austerity is love and compassion for mankind. Ezekiel sets forth what all other prophets imply. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather he should turn from his way and live? Indeed, every prediction of disaster is in itself an exhortation to repentance. The prophet is sent not only to upbraid, but also to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Almost every prophet brings consolation, promise, and the hope of reconciliation, along with censure and castigation. He begins with a message of doom. He concludes with a message of hope. The footnote there is to a midrash in the Sifrei. Again, using Moses as the paradigm. The prominent theme is exhortation, not mere prediction. While it is true that foretelling is an important ingredient and may serve as a sign of the prophet's authority, his essential task is to declare the word of God to the here and now, to disclose the future in order to illumine what is involved in the present. And finally, it must be embarrassing to be a prophet. There are so many pretenders predicting peace and prosperity, offering cheerful words, adding strength to self-reliance, while the true prophet predicts disaster, pestilence, agony, and destruction. People need exhortations to courage, endurance, confidence, fighting spirit. But Jeremiah proclaims, you are about to die if you do not have a change of heart and cease being callous to the word of God. He sends shudders over the whole city at a time when the will to fight is most important. By the standards of ancient religions, the great prophets were rather unimpressive. The paraphernalia of nimbus, that light and cloud that surround divine figures when you see them portrayed in art, and evidence such as miracles, were not at their disposal. Well, that pretty much just scratches the surface. Let's take a quick look at what we have. I don't know what NBW, someone is, as far as I know, the God Navi. Of writing.
Navi.
God of.
Still attempt to spell Navi.
Oh, God of, I don't, in what religion?
I think it's Persian.
Okay, I don't know. I know that the God who gave writing, the gift of writing to mankind, according to Greek mythology, was Cadmos. So, okay, I'm not into Persian. Okay, clearly some of the prophets were not wealthy. Who says Amos wasn't wealthy? He was a gaucho. He probably made a good living. He tended steers and cows and stuff like that. He also had sycamore trees. I don't know that he wasn't wealthy. I don't think there's anything in the book that particularly tells us, he would have good precedent, actually not precedent, it's decedent, if he decided not even to reveal his income tax returns. Okay. Nevi'im. Prophetic literature is one of the names for prophetic literature is Divrei Kivalah. Not Divrei Kabbalah, not Kabbalistic stuff, not mystics, but Divrei Kivalah, which indeed truly correctly means that's the Musar component. Yes, yes. Okay. All right. Oh, that's probably, that's okay.
Okay, can I make a comment?
Please. You said,
okay, well. Heschel marched with Martin Luther King. You know who else marched with Martin Luther King? Jay's uncle.
Yeah, I have a great picture of that. There's a, my uncle was down with the, with the, oh, Joshua Heschel. Okay, I wasn't going to say anything, but since you mentioned it,
Wolf.
Well, yeah, of course. Well, he was
very. I knew him too.
Heschel. My uncle lived on 101st and West End, and he used to walk to the seminary every day. I think him and Heschel would walk together to the seminary. I never met Heschel. I think he passed away in 71, 72, something like that. So I don't. Maybe when I was a little kid, but I don't ever remember meeting him.
One day, a photograph will go up, and the photograph will be five or six people seated around a table. Okay. And one of them will be Heschel, and, you know, one of them will be Finkelstein, another one will be Gerson Cohen, and another one will be Saul Lieberman. And somebody's going to say, who's that kid sitting at the table? And it'll be me, because I worked for a while with a professor at the seminary who used to insist, because I was a young man, he would skip lunch. He didn't care. But because I was a young man, it was very important that I eat lunch. So he would take me down to the cafeteria, sit off by myself, and he would say, no, you're eating lunch with me. And he would take me along, and he would sit down with his friends. So there we would be at the table. He would be sitting there with Lieberman and Finkelstein and Cohen and, you know, and the others and me. Anyway, so as I said, it's, you know.
Yeah, another comment has nothing to do with this. You were mentioned in our local Jewish newspaper. It's called The Link. Someone wrote an article on the Rashbam's commentary on the Bible, and you had done some work on it. True?
This morning, of course, Marty Lakshin spent much of his class talking on the Rashbam. Of course, he's perhaps the world's expert on Rashbam, and he's talking in his class on Peshat and Drash, for those who were there. And I did listen. Well, okay, once you mentioned it, Rochelle Reshi, I put the picture. I don't remember the whole article. I just quickly looked at it, but my uncle and Arthur Hertzberg, who was, of course, our cousin, and Heschel and Martin Luther King. Anyway, but okay. And then I also, if it's okay, as you were speaking, it reminded me, I read many years ago of a great talk by Dr. Lam, you know, and I just found in the archives, he spoke about the difference between a priest and a prophet. I'm going to have to reread it, but I just, got my memory moving, so I just put it there. I remember it was a fantastic, like all his talks, of course, were excellent, so worth reading there if anybody wants to take a look. But anyways, thank you very much. It was a pleasure. I think people very much enjoyed the sort of, change of pace, Bachar bin Nevi'im Tovim. And anyway, so we look forward to next week, and we look forward to learning with everybody. And be well. I'll be sending out an email soon. I'm in the middle of preparing an email with our upcoming classes tomorrow, Parsha Shir, Friday, Perkei Avot. And then Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag will be starting a new series Sunday morning at 11:15 on Sefer Dvarim. But information and details to come. Okay, anybody have any questions or other comments before we leave? And Shabbat Shalom on Wednesday night. Yes, okay. I hope we'll see you before then.
I will not hear Sokolov till next week.
Yeah, of course, for Dr. Sokolov.
So Shabbat that is for Prophet, for Dr.
Sokolov. Okay. All right. Everybody be well. Laila Tov, and thank you very much.
Thank you,
Reshi, for that comment, I guess. Okay.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye.
Thank you.
Getting into the elevator at the seminary, and Finkelstein and Lieberman and Farkas and Elie Wiesel, you didn't know where to put yourself and where to look. It was just amazing. The joke was that you didn't need electricity for the elevator to go up. It just...
When, I think for those who will be coming to Monday night's class, Mark Shapiro's class, so, you know, we're a class, 50 on his book, and that's sort of the interval in his great rabbinic thinker series. So as you may or may not know, once he finishes, it's going to be in 2 or 3 weeks. He's going to finish up this, and then we're going to start back to a series of phenomenal series going on for over 10 years. You can listen to all the talks on great rabbinic thinkers. So we're going to be doing Shaul Lieberman will be next, like starting probably in about 3 or 4 weeks. So we'll keep you posted for those who are interested. And of course, Mark wrote a little book, Shaul Lieberman and the Orthodox. Obviously, somebody goes in the seminary, learns in Slobodka, and then ends in seminary. You know, it's not the usual path, but it was a different world back then, that's for sure. Anyways, okay. Thank you, Naomi. Okay.
Good night.
Laila Tov, everybody.